Well, we're beginning our, continuing our study of the book of Joshua today. As you are aware, most of the focus of the book of Joshua is the conquest of Canaan, the promised land. In the last few weeks, we examined the passages describing the way the Israelites divided the land among the tribes of Israel, and how they deferred in that process to divine providence through the casting of lots in order to discern God's will. We also saw how they appointed cities of refuge, places where those involved in fatal accidents, those charged with involuntary manslaughter, may have their cases adjudicated so that they may be forgiven any accidental issues that they caused. Those cities served to highlight both God's justice and mercy, and we saw that those attributes are perfectly displayed and satisfied in Christ Jesus. So throughout the book of Joshua, we see then a picture of God emerge, and that is what we're going to see in the chapter we're considering today, chapter 21. Now, like a proper Baptist sermon, our message today will have 3 points, and each will highlight a truth about God that shines forth in the text. So without further ado, let us take a look at the text. Let's read it together. So if you will, if you are able, let's stand together and read from Joshua 21. We're going to read verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to move on to 41 through 45. Right? I'm going to be reading from the Holman Christian Standard, so it's a little different from the NIV that you all have on the screen. Hear the word of the Lord. The Levite family heads approached the priest Eleazar, Joshua, son of Nun, and the family heads of the Israelite tribes. At Shiloh in the land of Canaan, they told them, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to live in with their pasture lands for our livestock." So the Israelites, by the Lord's command, gave the Levites these cities within their pasture lands from their inheritance. And then it goes on to describe the various cities given to the Levites from within the different tribal lands across Israel. And then picking up in verse 45, within the Israelite possession, there were 48 cities in all with their pasture lands for the Levites. Each of these cities had its own surrounding pasture lands. This was true for all the cities. In verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side according to all he had sworn to their fathers. None of their enemies were able to stand against them, for the Lord handed over all their enemies to them. None of the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything was fulfilled. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So our passage today, and let me just say this. I think I forgot to mention this. There's no treehouse today, so kids are going to be staying in the sermon today, as they already have been. So chapter 21, as we saw here in the few verses that we read, chapter 21 addresses the allotment of land for the tribe of Levi. It was different, as I mentioned, it was different from that of the other tribes, because those tribes were given discrete parcels of land, kind of like states within the nation of Israel. But the Levites, by contrast, were given cities and their surrounding lands within each of those tribal lands, or within each of those states for the other tribes. And since the Levite apportionment was the last one to be made, then chapter 21 serves to close the larger section of the book of Joshua. And the verses we read summarize it all quite well. And this is what leads us to our first point. So number one, God is faithful to his promises. Look again at verse 43. It says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their fathers or their forefathers. So verse 43 puts the emphasis upon God's gift of the land to Israel. The land was given by the Lord to his people, but more than this, it was given to his people in fulfillment of his covenant promises to their forefathers. Right? The reference to forefathers here has several reference, right? It refers to a number of people, but most obviously it refers to Abraham and to Moses. So as these final apportionments of land are made, the people then are called to look back and reflect upon God's faithfulness. Recall God's covenant with Abraham. It's found in several places in Genesis, but it's most clearly seen in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 17. And I want us to look at just a few verses from those chapters to remind us of the key features of the covenant God made with Abram. So in chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Listen to what it says. It says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you.'" And then Genesis 17, we're going to read a few more verses there, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him saying, 'I am God Almighty. Live in my presence and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell face down and God spoke with him, 'As for me, my covenant is with you. You will become the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram, but your name will be Abraham, for I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you extremely, extremely fruitful and will make nations and kings come from you. I will keep my covenant between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. And to you and your future offspring, I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan, as an eternal possession, and I will be their God.'" So God called Abram to enter into relationship with him, a relationship marked by faithful, worshipful obedience on Abram's part and by faithful love on God's part. The covenant is one in which God promises to bless Abraham, to make him a father of many, a father of nations, thus the name change to Abraham. God promises to protect him and to give him a lasting legacy, right? He says, "I'll make your name great." And to establish, he also promises to establish Abraham's offspring as a special people, a nation set apart unto God, settled in a land of their own, right? They're going to be a people set apart in a land. Thus, the covenant with Abraham established Israel as a people whose primary purpose was to live in proper relationship with God in order to show all peoples how they ought to live. Right? Because our very purpose as human beings made in the image of God, our very purpose in creation is to be in relationship with God and to be agents of his sovereignty and his grace in the world. And this is what Israel was supposed to show everyone. Well, the apportionment of the land completed here with the assignment of cities for the Levites, it marks the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham. At least we might say their initial fulfillment, and I'll mention that in a moment. But it calls the people to look back to the past in order to see from where they came and to see how it was that God brought them to this point. Right? Abram was a relatively small-time shepherd living in Ur in Babylon, Babylonia, the southern part of modern Iraq. When God called him into covenant relationship, and now the Israelites were, at this time, they were a nation to be feared, a nation with land of their own. And so this backward glance also calls to mind God's covenant with Israel not only through Abraham, but through Moses, whereby God rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, whereby he protected them through the wilderness despite their disobedience and their lack of faith, and whereby God gave them proscriptions about how to establish their governance in order to be a godly nation. Like he gave them rules about how to be a nation and about how also to properly worship him in order to be a godly people. You may recall that just before they crossed the Jordan to begin their conquest of the land, Moses reminded the people of all God had done with them, right? It's there in Deuteronomy. And this reminder was designed to do several things. First, it helps them keep a spiritual perspective moving forward, right? Trusting that God will be faithful as he has been faithful, right? Second, it keeps them humble, knowing that they can do nothing, and therefore should attempt nothing, in their own strength. You might recall the disaster at Ai, right? And then also third, it drives them to thanksgiving and worship. Many of the Hebrew religious celebrations in the Old Testament have an element of focus looking backward, a focus on the past, so that the people will remain mindful of God's provision, of God's grace, of God's salvation in their lives. And this kind of mindfulness ought to result in heartfelt thanksgiving and worship. Here then, for us, at the end of another calendar year, and in the midst of the Christmas season, I think it's appropriate for us too to look back, right? We ought to look back. We ought to take a moment or two to reflect upon this past year. We ought to do so with eyes of faith, right? Looking for instances where God was working in our lives, where God was providing, where God's grace was clear and abundant to us. Right? We ought to take some time to acknowledge God's salvation in our lives through Christ and thank him for it with a renewed sense of covenant commitment. Right? God has been at work in our lives in 2023. Our question today is, have we seen it? I got to confess, I haven't always seen it, but I know he's been at work. Right? Each day this next week, I want to give you a little bit of homework here. Each day this next week, just spend a few moments looking back on this past year with a view to identifying God's hand at work in your life and the lives of your loved ones. Perhaps even write an instance down or an example for each day and see how the Holy Spirit uses that little exercise, how God uses that to bring you closer to him. Well, not only is God faithful to his promises, but secondly, God is present with his people. Look at verse 44 for just a moment. It says, "The Lord gave them rest on every side according to all he had sworn to their fathers. None of their enemies were able to stand against them, for the Lord handed over all their enemies to them." In this summary statement, we're told two things. First, the Israelites had peace or rest in the land, and second, that it was the Lord who fought for them. Right now, of course, in some ways, this is also a reminder of our first point of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. But I would say it's more than that because it speaks of how God fulfilled that promises, how he fulfilled those promises. And it's interesting to see the comment about Israel having peace and rest on every side, especially given our context today. And the trouble that the Israelites in this day were to have in the very near future with some of the Canaanite tribes and the Philistines that we read in the very next book of the Bible, in the book of Judges. But this verse here is meant to communicate not that there would never be political trouble again, for that will only happen when Christ returns to establish the kingdom of God on earth. But rather, it's meant to communicate that the conquest of Canaan was at an end, that God had indeed given the people the promised land, even when they failed to do all he had commanded. And it is in this imagery of a peaceful kingdom, of a rest from warfare, that I think we all look forward to with hopeful anticipation, but also with realistic expectation that it won't be fully realized without divine intervention. So we here today even continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem as Jesus asked us to. Notice, though, that it was God who delivered Israel's enemies into their hands. God fought for Israel. God went with Israel's army into battle. God was with them all along. It was God who defeated the fortified city of Jericho in a miraculous way. And it was also because of God's absence, because the Israelites left him out, that they suffered defeat at the small town of Ai. It was God, though, who fought for Israel in Egypt, defeating all the Egyptian so-called gods in the plagues. The final plague, not only defeating the divine pretender Pharaoh, right, who claimed to be God, but also cutting off any further claims to deity of the Pharaoh by cutting off the dynasty with the death of his firstborn son. It was God who fought for them, God who brought them out. So God's presence was with them. God's presence was also with Israel in the wilderness, leading them day and night as a cloud or a pillar of fire. He protected them. He led them. He provided for them. But even more than all this, he was present with them. He met with Moses. He offered to meet with the people. He spoke with them. And then Moses, later, because they were too afraid to listen to his voice directly. But the point is, Israel was never alone. They were never alone. Similarly, God is with us, both as the gathered body of believers here in the church, right? But also as individual believers through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? When we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, we are born again. We're forgiven of our sins, and our spirit is made alive within us because of its union with God's Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit unites with us, lives in us. And this means that if we are saved, we are never alone, right? Never alone. Recall the language of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 when Jesus tells his disciples to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You remember he offers a promise to encourage them as well. He says this, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Right? Matthew 28:20. This language is strikingly similar to the words that the Lord gave Joshua at the beginning of the book, just before the conquest of Canaan. He said this, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Joshua 1:9. Now, these similarities between these two passages, I think, are no accident. And a complete study of them could easily, obviously, be a sermon in itself, if not a several-week study. But let me make two quick observations. First, I believe Jesus used this language purposefully to parallel Joshua in order to make clear to his disciples that he was God incarnate, just in case there was any doubt about it at this point, at the point of his resurrection. He's been teaching them, they've lived with him, and now he's about to ascend. If there was any doubt at this point, he wanted them to know his true nature and to be sure of it. But second, in both cases, there is a promise of divine presence because the people of God are heading into hostile territory where there will be attacks of a physical and a spiritual nature. Make no mistake about it. The conquest of Canaan was no mere military campaign. It was first and foremost spiritual warfare. And we still face spiritual warfare today. We live in a culture that's increasingly hostile to the gospel. In fact, I would suggest it's becoming so hostile to biblical truth that it is clearly and obviously irrational, and that irrationality stands as evidence of its spiritual nature. These are no mere differences of opinion in our culture. They are disagreements with spiritual forces at their base. And if we are to withstand spiritual attacks, we need God's help. So let us thank God for his spiritual presence with us each day, strengthening us to make wise decisions, empowering us to stand firm in the faith, to raise our children in the word, and to encourage our neighbors and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Well, so we see in our passage then, God is faithful to his promises, and we see secondly, God is present with his people. But third, we see God is worthy of worship. Again, look at verse 45. It says, none of the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything was fulfilled. The first two points of our message, I think, really naturally lead to the third, right? When we reflect on God's faithfulness and his loving presence, I think we just want to respond in worship. Of course, God is worthy of worship because of these things and these truths. But I think we can also agree that at its most basic, God is worthy of worship because of who he is, because of his being, right? He's worthy of worship because he is God. God is by nature worthy of worship. His power, his holiness, his infinity, his gracious love, all of his attributes inspire in us awe and adoration. And of course, that is wholly appropriate. Well, as noted in our introduction, the first few verses from the chapter we read, the primary focus of this chapter has to do with the identification of cities throughout Israel for the Levites. The chapter addresses the cities allotted to the Kohathites, the Gershonites, the Merarites. These are the descendants of the three sons of Levi. The Levites were charged with caring for the tabernacle during the wilderness wandering, with each of these clans having its own assigned tasks. The Levites were to be spread throughout Israel then, originally as part of a curse pronounced upon Levi and his brother Simeon by their father Jacob on his deathbed for Levi's part in the deception and killing of the men of Shechem in defense of their sister Dinah, in defense of her honor. So it was originally supposed to be a curse that they would be spread throughout Israel and not have a land of their own. But by God's grace, the consequences of that curse were actually used for good. The Levites would now be spread throughout all the tribes of Israel as a sort of guarantee that the people as a whole would remain faithful to the Lord. In his final blessing upon Israel before his death, Moses offered a blessing and a charge to Levi. He said this, Levi shall have the Urim and Thummim, those holy dice that Pastor Chris mentioned the other week for discerning God's will. The holy dice, except maybe on steroids. And they shall teach Judah and Israel God's rules or laws. Right, Levi shall do that. They shall put incense before the Lord, and they shall present whole burnt offerings so that the Lord will bless his people. If you want to read this, it's in Deuteronomy 33. Elsewhere in Joshua, we're told that Levi did not get an inheritance of land because the inheritance of Levi was the privilege of offering fire before the Lord, and that the Lord himself is Levi's inheritance. That's in Joshua 13 and 18. Here's the point. The Levites' purpose then was to ensure that the name of the Lord is praised throughout all of Israel, that God's command that his people know his word will be followed. For there is a proper way to worship the one true God. Right? And that will be followed. There were prescribed ways to bring sacrifices and praise before the Lord. And it was the duty and function of the Levites to protect the sanctity of Israel's worship. Because proper worship is a reflection of God's holiness. And consequently, improper worship is an affront to God's holiness. We can even see this in the specifications regarding the allotments of cities within the tribe of Levi and within the clan of Kohath. Moses and Aaron were descendants of Kohath, and it is worth noting that here the cities assigned to the Kohathites that were descended from Aaron were closest in proximity to Jerusalem, the future site of God's temple. So even here then, God was making provision for his people to have a proper relationship of worship and love with him. And that's what he was doing. Well, in all this, then, we see glimpses of Christ, right? The ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham, is Christ, the one through whom all peoples of the earth will be blessed. God's immediate presence with us is made possible because Jesus ascended to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, to come and be with us. He made this a major point of his farewell speech to his disciples in John 14 through 17. And while it is true that we worship God because of who he is, that identity is most clearly revealed in the incarnation of God the Son. It is in the person of Jesus Christ that we see the love, the power, the holiness, the grace, and all the other attributes of the triune God most clearly. Well, so perhaps you're here today and you haven't experienced the faithful love of God, or you haven't sensed his presence in your life and you long for that connection. You desire to worship God in spirit and in truth, but you don't know how to begin. Well, it starts with Jesus, who, being God the Son in flesh, died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine, right? So that we can be forgiven, so that we can enter into proper relationship with God and fulfill that God-designed mandate for our lives. What do you have to do? It's very simple. All you have to do is trust in him, place your faith in him, and God will forgive you by his loving grace. The Holy Spirit, as I mentioned before, will come and live within you and rebirth you, make you a new creation, a new creature. That can be today. It can all be done today.